Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go now into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, to be his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace." And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. "May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your hand. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. And the angel of the Lord found her, this is Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Arthur Pink, in his book Gleanings in Genesis, said you can't find a greater contrast between two chapters in the Bible. And he may be actually right. When we just leave off in chapter 15, and God is making this unilateral, this monergistic covenant with Abram, he is promising Abram that he is most certainly going to not only give him the land, but give this land to his offspring, to his seed, to his children. And so we're kind of flying high, and then we're brought back down to earth in chapter 16. It's very similar to what happens actually in chapter 12. God appears to Abram, gives him some amazing promises. Abram believes, and then Abram compromises. You remember, they make a trip to Egypt. And we're going to see that sometimes, though our sins of the past may be forgotten, there are nevertheless lingering consequences which remind us of the folly of seeking to live in our own strength and to redeem and save ourselves. You remember, in chapter 12, God says, "Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who treat you with contempt." Same word used, actually, with Hagar. "I will curse." And we saw that Abram was miraculously delivered, in spite of his folly, out of Egypt. And he left with many treasures. We see from this morning's text, he left with some treasures we might not have first thought about. We were thinking maybe of cattle or silver. He comes home with a future concubine. And we see that Abram again stumbles, which reminds us why chapter 15 is so important. Why must we be saved by God's sovereign grace? Why must salvation entirely be attributed to the Lord? Because we, like Abram, are not perfect. That though we believe, often there are moments and seasons of unbelief, disbelief, disobedience. Arthur Pink also reminded us that we need to be on our guard, especially after seasons of great intimacy with the Lord. Because often following those seasons come great trials and temptation. The Lord wants us to be strengthened, and right after meeting with the Lord, He allows and plans for trials to follow in their wake. Do you really believe, Abram, I will keep you? Yes? Well, let's see about that now. And we have here chapter 16. There's been a tension in the story until now. I know we've been preaching through this for months, but if you were to read Genesis straight through, at least the Abrahamic narrative from chapters 12 and following, you would realize that the beginning of the story hasn't changed really. There's been lots of ups and downs. But in chapter 11, it says this. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor and Haran, etc., etc. And then in verse 30, Moses includes for us a parenthetic statement. Now, something, something. Now, Sarai was barren. There was no child. We're in chapter 16 now. And we see that many years have elapsed since the promise has been made. Yes, Abram's called out of Ur and Chaldee. Yes, he's gone to Egypt. Yes, he's coming back to the land of Canaan. Yes, him and Lot have had their little feud. Yes, God has made an amazing covenant. Yes, there's been a glorious ceremony to ratify those promises. But we're still left with Sarai being childless. And so now Moses returns to that. That's what good storytellers do. He's saying, here's how God is going to bless the world through Abram. By the way, his wife has no child. Well, that's where we pick up. And we're left asking, what is God going to do about this? What is Abram going to do about this? Can you identify with it? I can. I think one of the hardest trials that God gives his people is the trial of waiting. We would endure suffering gladly if it was for a short time. But sometimes waiting 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, and the waiting's not done yet. Abram almost has to hit the centurion mark. Like, this guy has to be almost 100 years old. You think he's old? Do you think Sarah's old? Do you think they've been waiting? There's still more to come. But we need to understand that God is at work in this. And in an excellent book that actually I got from your dad, Sharon, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs, he says, this is why the gospel is so important, that we must look at the gospel while we're waiting, because otherwise we're going to think God is angry at us, or he's trying to withhold something good from us. But he says, as we see the gospel and understanding that God only does good to his elect in Christ, that this waiting must therefore be good, and that he's actually trying to maybe produce fruit in us, or character that is needed for something he has for us in the future. There's some big things waiting for Abram. He's going to have to give up his son, be willing to lose his only begotten son, as it were. Language intentional. But he's not there yet. And so God is trying Abram. Count it all joy, Abram. Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. And we're always thinking, okay, it's maybe I got some kind of a sickness. Sometimes it's just a trial that just won't go away for 10 years. And James says, count it all joy, because we know something, that God is using it to forge gospel character in us, that we might trust him, that we might walk by faith and not by sight. And I know some of you can identify very acutely with both Abram and Sarai. You know what God's word says? You know he's going to bring it about, but you're wondering when. And you're being tempted to help God out. Trust me, I'm like that. The grass is greener over there. I'm tired of waiting. Maybe God meant that. How can we help God out? See, the Word of God is so practical. I found myself struggling with this very often, and I've failed. But I'm so thankful for the lesson that this chapter teaches us. Verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Now what? Now in the Hebrew, you would say, now she had a female Egyptian servant. And her name was Hagar. And so you're wondering, now what? What, Moses? What? Why are you introducing us to an Egyptian servant, a maidservant, literally? Well, because all of a sudden, Sarah's been thinking. And if that thinking is not shaped by the gospel, it often leads to speaking or acting. And so she's been scheming and concocting. And I don't know how old Hagar is, but she's probably a lot younger. She's probably not in her menopausal years. Her womb probably is not dead like what we read in Romans 4 about Sarai. And she knows the promise of God, and she's wondering, well, how is God going to bring it about? Now, she's going to have to learn the lesson that Abram's going to have to learn, that the God who speaks things into existence that don't exist is the God who's going to have to do that for her. So we have here Sarai and Hagar, and we can break up the first half of this chapter into a problem, a human solution, another greater problem, and another failed human solution, and then it closes with a divine intervention. What's the lesson? We need to just trust that God sees us, that God hears us. And this is what you call an argument from the lesser to the greater. Philosophers use it all the time. If this, how much more that? Because the initial audience, the original audience, would be suffering Hebrews, wondering if God cares about them. And already I'm going to give you the moral of the story. If God listens to and sees Hagar, this Egyptian bond servant, how much more you, O elect people, whom God has set his love upon and has made great promises to. None of the commentators got that. I think that's the moral of the story. Alan Ross says that when you're reading narrative, the divine speech is always the lesson, and all of the details point us to what the angel of Yahweh says. And the angel says, I see, I hear, I act, I will do. Wait. Keep waiting. God's not blind to Hagar. He's certainly not blind to Sarai. And every time Abram and Sarah called Ishmael, I think it was a double. There was, yes, God hears. I wish we would have trusted God. Not because they hated him, but there's those reminders. We're going to see, just as Hagar is this lingering reminder, Ishmael is going to become a lingering reminder to God's people of what happens when we don't trust him. Has God forgiven him? Of course. But sometimes these things help us in our lessons. So, we're looking at poor Sarai. She's looking at poor Hagar. We know she's from Egypt. We know that she's a maidservant. And we also know in those days that it was culturally acceptable to do what Sarai did. And that's important for us in 2019. What is culturally acceptable may still be wrong in God's eyes. She could have done this and no one would have looked down on her. Most people actually would have probably commended her for her actions. I want to encourage us as a church to not compromise, not merely on the content of the gospel, but on everything that flows in together with the gospel. Will we seek to assuage the cultural pressures upon us by compromise? Will we give in so that we can see God reach people? Will we give in on our convictions because we want to win the world and see God's promise to build his church? Oh, I want to see God build his church, but he will not build his church upon compromise, even if it is culturally acceptable. This is wrong. Because we're going to see Abram, Sarai, and Hagar are contravening God's explicit command laid out in Genesis 1 and 2. The two shall be one. Don't worry about what culture says. Man, woman, together, till death do them part. But that's not my sermon. It's not even in my notes. But I just want us to remember that God never blesses compromise. He will forgive it. But there's never a blessing in compromising from God's word. It's so much easier. I hate waiting. Wait for the promise. Wait. It may be slow in coming, God says to Habakkuk in chapter 2. Wait, it's coming. Which is why you need faith. These little Puritan pocket paperbacks are just treasures to me. And I was reading a whole bunch of them. And it says, faith upholds our life in affliction. So here we have people in affliction. And they're not looking to God in this moment. They're forgetting God. Rather than looking back to the character God and the promises of God, they're looking to themselves. And it never ends well. Never, ever, ever ends well. And so Sarah is thinking, and now she's speaking in verse 2. Behold now. And the Hebrews, very entreaty language. Behold now. I've been thinking there, Mr. Husband. The Lord has prevented me. Now, I don't know what the connotation of that is. Is she angry at the Lord? Or is she accepting what the Lord has given? I don't know. I wish there was some kind of cue for me. I really don't know. I have my suspicions, though, that it's maybe a little bit of both. That she knows that this has come about from the Lord. But maybe she's wondering if maybe it's some form of punishment. She's saying, Abram, God's promised you a son. I can't give you that son. Even though I know he promised it. And so here's the tension. She understands. She understands that it's the Lord who opens the womb. We see that whether with Hannah or with Ruth. We see in a lot of these narratives that it's God himself who opens every womb for every child born into this world. And she understands that this has come about from God's own doing and it's according to God's own will. But it doesn't make it easy. I could be wrong, but I was thinking about this morning, how would have Sarah felt being around other people? Other moms, other grandmoms. And I thought, what would be a really good cultural appropriation of this? I thought, imagine Sarai lived in, like, say, McGrath. And I'm not taking digs at Mormons, but they often have big families. When me and Christina moved here, we couldn't believe how big, like, 10 kids, 13 kids. There's other cultures that have. But just imagine your whole city, everyone's got, like, 5 kids, 10 kids, 15 kids, 0 kids. That's got to be hard on her. And she sees the other husbands throwing their kids up in the air, the boys laughing, and she knows what God has said. The Bible's not indifferent to suffering people. I hope you can, like, oh, what, God hears Sarah in her struggling? Well, I'm struggling. Maybe he'll hear me. That's the lesson. And it might not be with not having children. It might be with, I remember reading Dale Ralph Davis, a preacher in North Carolina, and he was saying it may be with children who are not saved. And maybe with not finding a spouse. There's 1,000 ways that we suffer silently. And I hope that you'll understand that God can turn that wilderness, that midbar, into a bier. That's a well. He cares about the Hagars. And he cares about his people. And so here she is, maybe just giving in to despondency. I've done this. I've struggled well for 10 years. And I'm like, that's it. God owes me. I'm done waiting, and I do something foolish. Sarah does it, and yet God is so kind. He's not giving a pass to our unbelief, but we see that their people are just like us. Elijah in his despondency, Sarah in her despondency. The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. And so here's the problem. And rather than seeking the Lord, I'm not saying that they haven't, but in this moment they don't. And that's why you come to church, is to be reminded, seek the Lord again. I sought him Saturday, then seek him again today. I sought him last week, then seek him again this week. Because that's the thing, is we can seek. And it's just that one moment of weakness, and we're duped, and we give in, and then there's consequences. Okay, I'm not saying punishments, I'm saying consequences. And at that moment, she's too busy looking at Hagar instead of at the Lord. And so here comes the human solution. We have the human problem and the human solution. Scripture's filled with this. Where God puts his people in a situation that is impossible, and he wants them to wait and to wait and to wait and to trust. What is going to happen? Well, we see that there's an echo to Genesis chapter 3. Not just Genesis chapter 12, but Genesis chapter 3. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Those words sound familiar in English. And they definitely sound familiar in Hebrew, because they're only used twice this way in Hebrew. Goes back to Genesis chapter 3, where God has promised blessing. Here's blessing. But you have to achieve it, or you will attain this blessing my way. You will get blessing as you obey, because you believe. The same thing's happening here. God's promised fruit. Trust me, Genesis 1 and 2 have lots to do with the rest of the Bible. Here's fruit, Abram. Here's the promise. Will you live wisely and trust me? Or will you live foolishly and not trust me? I was reading John Salehammer yesterday. And he says that Genesis and the Pentateuch are wisdom literature. What is wisdom? What does it look like to live the blessed life? Not only in the garden, but for Israel. It begins in the garden and it ends at Moab. Right? As Moses is saying, here's blessing, here's cursing. Will you choose blessing by faith, or will you, in the arm of the flesh, try to procure the blessing and lose it? We struggle with this. Whether you want to see a church grow, or you want to see your kids get saved, or you want to see your coworkers get saved, or you want to save up money. All kinds of things. God said, this is the way for blessing. Will you trust me, despite what your eyes and ears might be telling you? That's wisdom. And tragically, they follow in the footsteps of Adam and Eve. They seek to attain God's blessing in their own wisdom, which is really foolishness. Cursed is the man, Jeremiah says, who trusts in man. And he's almost quoting Psalm 1. What's the wisdom? Trust in the word of the Lord. And Abram's word is simply this: I will bless you with children, Abram. When? I will bless you with children, Abram. How? I will bless you, Abram. And God has every right to tell us as much as we need to know. And sadly, rather than looking to the Lord, they're looking to the flesh. We'll apply this perhaps later in Galatians, where Paul uses this very situation to rebuke believers who, having begun in the Spirit by faith, are seeking now to attain the promise through works of the flesh. Trust me, I do it. And I'm certain every single person in this auditorium has done it, is doing it, or will do it. And the whole thing is this again. Look back to the God and his covenantal promises. He is faithful. He is faithful. I was thinking of the song this morning, Be Still My Soul. We sang some peppy ones this morning. There's a place where Be Still My Soul. And that, the line that got me in the first sentence was, though seasons be changing, he changeless remains the same, or to that effect. Right? He's our best, our heavenly friend, and he remains unchanged. Lots has changed from Genesis 11 to Genesis 16. Lots has changed, but God hasn't. And his promise has not been reneged. It has not been revoked. You need to remember that. He hasn't changed. Abram's gotten older. I don't know what kind of mirrors they had. He's changed. Sarai's changed. The situation has changed. Lot's not with him, Hagar is. But God hasn't changed. The same one who spoke the world into existence who's able to speak life into existence in Genesis 1 and 2? Well, he's going to do it in Genesis later. But will Abram believe? Abram does believe, but he believes the wrong voice. The voice of flesh rather than the voice of God. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, okay, so he's got part of the promise. Yes, land, great. That field would be awesome to like chase my boy down in and play with. So here he is, sojourning 10 years, got the land as it were, at least the beginnings of it. And they follow out and Abram takes Hagar, this Egyptian, the servant of Sarai, and she's given as a wife. And the language here is intentional. I would encourage you after, just go and circle all the times it says wife and the one time it says husband. They're almost identical in Hebrew, Isha versus Ish. But anyways, what you're seeing here is the seriousness, is that God has designed children to come through the union of one husband and one wife. And we see what sin does. It's insane that Abram has a wife that God has promised children to. And in his moment of compromise and vacillation, he takes another Isha, another wife. And the reader's like completely appalled, and so should we. One wife, Abram, what are you doing? And this is the insanity of unbelief. I bet you there's been angels screaming out, Ryan, what are you doing? This is what God says. Why would you do this? We're going to see all of the folly, not only in this chapter, but all the folly that ensues. And it's going to become to Isaac and then ultimately to Jacob and his multiple wives and concubines. This is chaos. And Moses wants us to understand that nothing good ever comes out of our unbelief. Nothing good ever comes out of acting in the flesh. And some of us this morning probably are tempted to act in the flesh because we're sick of waiting for God. And I want to encourage you, don't do it. So if you thought the initial solution was bad, or the initial problem, sorry, was bad, the problem that arises from their solution is even worse. The first problem is that Sarai is childless. The second problem is that Hagar is with child. Did it fix the problem? Absolutely not. It just complicated things. It just got a whole lot more messier. So he went into Hagar, she conceived, and here's the next problem. And when Hagar saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. I said this is the exact same word used in Hebrews 12:3, kalal. It's this looking down with almost condescending hatred. Remember the culture back then. To be childless back then was to almost feel like you're cursed. And here now, we had this relationship between Sarai and Hagar, and it was probably pretty good. It's akin to the relationship that Abram had with Eliezer of Damascus. This wasn't a slave in a bad sense. This was like an attendee, and there's probably really good relations. And so, not only is this sin going to sever things between Sarai and Abram, sadly, it severs things between Sarai and Hagar. And so now we see that the sin is spreading, and Hagar now has this air of haughtiness about her. Looking down at old barren Sarah, who croaks to stand up and is creaking, and she's maybe young and flourishing, and she's looking down with contempt upon Sarai. And this is not good. Sarah has no child, and it's even worse now because this proud, exalting one has child. She looked with contempt on her mistress. Verse 5, and Sarai said to Abram, this is strife that comes about from sin. It happened in Genesis 3. It happens in Genesis 12. It happens in Genesis 16. Right? Abram's not the only one who throws a spouse under the bus. Wives can throw a husband under the bus just as easily because they're just as sinful. Don't be amening to that, husbands, otherwise you'll be in trouble. Really, Abram shouldn't have done that, but this was her plot. And just as there was now this strife within this family, the same thing happens when Sarai and Abram take matters into their own hands. Nothing good ever comes about that. I've learned that from the Word of God, and I've learned that from personal experience, and I've learned that as a pastor. It's so obvious, but we need to hear it again. Nothing good ever comes about from the flesh. I remember preaching Philippians 3. The only thing the flesh produces is dung. Literally and theologically. But you have to read that in Philippians 3. I'm not trying to be cheeky. Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you." Hamas. Violence. And now she's cursing her husband. "I gave my servant to your bosom, your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt." Now she's bringing the Lord into this. This is serious stuff. The problem is snowballed. It's like when my kids are trying to fix something that's broken. It's like, no, don't do it. Don't do it. Spill worse. That's what's happening here. It's just worse. And now it's like stained all over them. "May the Lord judge between you and me." Whoa. That's messed up. So what's the solution going to be? "Lord, forgive me. I've sinned. We should have trusted you. We know that your ways are higher than our ways, and that if we wait, you will act. You are not man that you should lie. Forgive us. Redeem this situation." Nope. Let's try it again. If you don't succeed, try again. That's not always the best advice. The problem is bigger, and the solution is actually more sinful too. The one feeling persecuted becomes the persecutor. I feel so sorry for Hagar in this. She's treated like a womb. She's someone made in the image of God, a human being. And she's just treated like property. That's what sin does. Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And again, in the English, that maybe doesn't scream to you, but in the Hebrew, it screams of a cliche used intentionally at very important parts in the book of Judges. "Now there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." That's what the Hebrew says here. Do what is tov be'enai, in your own eyes. And you're like, uh-oh, trouble! She's in your hand. She's in your power. Abram, like Adam, is abdicating his responsibility. See, this sin is just so multifaceted. Right? So Abram, had he been leading well, should have said, "No, that's not wise. Let's go to the Lord." But like Adam, part of our rebellion against God is just abdicating our responsibilities, especially as men. This is no ways taking a shot against women, but Abram wasn't leading now. And that is what he had been called to do. And now he's saying, so Ryan's guilty of this. The kids are freaking out. I'm like, you deal with it. Wrong. Ryan, you're home. You deal with it. So I'm not just pointing fingers at Abram. I'm just saying, this is what happens in a broken world. So here's Abram. She's in your own hand. Do to her as you please. Do what is right in your own eyes. So I was like, all right, then I will. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. She's hurt me, I'm going to stick it to her. I so wanted a child, I don't even want to see that child now. And so Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled with her. That's the same Hebrew word we saw in chapter 15, where God promises Abram's offspring is going to be afflicted in a foreign land for 400 years. That word afflicted, that's what Sarah's doing here. She's afflicting Hagar. So the problem's not getting any better. It's not being solved. Problem, bad solution. Worst problem, worse solution. Could you imagine if this went on ad infinitum? It'd be a depressing story and it'd be a depressing Bible. But as we often see, not only in the Bible and in Abram, we see in the New Testament, God intervenes when man can't help himself. That's the gospel. We were sharing with a fellow on Friday, and he was saying, well, we have to look within. If I could just learn to forgive others and forgive myself, that will be righteousness. And I said, you know what? We've been trying to save ourselves for thousands of years. How's it working? And he's like, not really good. We need divine intervention. Human solutions don't work. That's why people need the gospel. They're going to try and try. And this is why religion is so evil and wicked, and why Satan loves it so much, is because it just makes things worse. So here's God to the rescue. Vern Poitras believes this angel of the Lord is the Lord, and I actually agree with him. He's got a book called Theophany. You can read it if you like. This could be just a malach. It could be just someone just sent. But I would agree with Poitras that this is what you would call a Christophany, pre-incarnate revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, stooping down to come and minister to hurting people. I find this to be quite consistent with the ministry revealed in the New Testament. Verse 7. Here's the divine intervention. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. She's probably returning back to Egypt. Remember the original audience. Things are hard in the land. Maybe it's easier in Egypt. We'll just go back. And the Israelite would be listening. Oh, wait. She's going back to Egypt. Maybe it's a little easier for her. And then all of a sudden, his counsel is a little more pertinent. He said to Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Of course he knows. The Lord knows everything. But he wants her to unbosom herself to him. You know, that's what God wants you to do. God knows what you're going through. But you know what God delights to hear from his children? Them to unbosom themselves to the Lamb. There's an old, I'm thinking of that. You think of that Indelible Grace song, Nathan? I am. That's what he wants. He wants you to pour yourself out. I think of David. I think it's Psalm 4. Maybe 5. Early in the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you. Early in the morning, I wait eagerly in anticipation. And it says, early in the morning, you hear me. I just love the picture of David. First thing in the morning, and he's crying, oh God, give heed to my cry, O righteous God. You've given me deliverance in the past. Do it again. And so here's this picture. David can say, yeah, God knows everything. Right? I've been discipled. I know about God's omnipotence. I know about his omniscience. He declares the end from the beginning. But God wants that. And so the angel of the Lord says, Sarah, what's going on? That's the Message 2.0 paraphrase. What's going on? Where are you on your way to? Weren't you in Canaan? Like, Sarah, she's your maid, sir. Like, how come you're going back to Egypt? And she answers, I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. I'm walking back into Egypt, the Hebrew says. And this is where the lesson comes. Because now we're going to see Sarai speaking, Abram speaking, Hagar speaking. Has anything good come about from that? I don't think so. Deacons, we need to infuse some like stimuli into the ventral system or something like that. And you're like, no, just preach more excitingly. What we need to hear is not more wisdom from Sarah or Abram or even Hagar. We need to hear someone else's voice. We need to hear from God himself. And God in his condescending grace sends this angel, this messenger. And he speaks. Return to your mistress and submit to her. That's hard! Hagar's going to trust the Lord, and that's the lesson for Israel. Whether Abram and Sarai, who remain childless, or whether Israel who's suffering in Egypt, or Israel who's sinning in the desert, or whether it's the people under a wicked king, or whether it's Israel in exile, or whether it's you're reading Luke 1 and they're longing for Emmanuel to come. Trust the Lord is my paraphrase. God's wisdom is so different from ours. He doesn't say, do the easiest thing. He actually says some things that are almost offensive. Return to your mistress and submit to her. Return and submit. Wait. And Israel's supposed to hear this, not just Hagar. Okay, remember that Moses has been inspired by the Spirit to write to Israel, but to write to us. And that's what we need to do, is just return and submit to the Lord. Again, going back to the Jeremiah Burroughs book, the rare jewel of contentment. And he says that we need to return, as it were, to the Lord and submit. And that word submit means just go under. Just go under the authority of God, but you have to trust him, because you can't submit to God if you're not trusting in him. Would you return to God unless you knew that he was ultimately doing all things for good? That's why you need the gospel. You'll never return to that suffering unless you believe the God who is giving that knows what he's doing and is more concerned about your holiness than your happiness. Is more concerned about you being fruitful than being comfortable. So Hagar hears this, but Israelites are supposed to hear this. And Christians, you might have to go back into that hard place. Trust me, I hate waiting. I hate suffering. I want to get rid of whatever it is that discomforts me, whether it's a relationship or physical pain. I want to rid myself of it. And God says, return and let it do its work. Return and submit to her. That's the message. But there's more. See, another assignment you can do. If you have pencils, kids or adults, just circle said. He says it four times in a row. No interruption. I was talking. When were we? Christina was giving me a haircut. And Shiloh came in and she started talking. Christina said, Shiloh, don't interrupt. Daddy was talking. Don't interrupt. There's no interruptions here. And that's what I love about this. Four times in a row, the angel of the Lord, and he said, and our ears should be perking up. Okay, return, submit. And he reminds Abram and Sarai through this promise of his promise. The angel of the Lord also said to Hagar, I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for multitude. Yes, that's going to be true. But remember the argument from the lesser to the greater. If God is going to accomplish this promise through Hagar, how much more the promise he just made having walked through the split up animals? How much more you, Christian, whom Christ died for and rose? Do not doubt him. Circumstances might be screaming at you. If God is going to do this for Hagar, how much more for Abram and Sarai, whom he has promised in chapter 12 and 13 and 15, and again next week in 17, and again in 22. Of course God's going to. Hagar's going to trust him. Will I? Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said to her, so here's the lessons. Behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son, and you shall name his name Ishmael. And if you've got a little footnoter, Ishmael sounds like a very important word to the Hebrews. Shema, hear, right? You've ever heard of the Shema the Jews recite every day? Shema, Yo Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4. Well, Shema is the word to hear. And Ishmael, God hears you. And an Israelite is like, yes, God hears us. And so seeing Ishmael is sort of a two-edged. It's like, yes, God hears us. Why didn't we hear him? Every time they looked at him, it's like, ah, we should have trusted. And so here's Israel. Return, submit, hear, obey. Shema often has the connotations of obey. And that's what God's calling his people to do. In the suffering, in the turmoil, trust him and obey him. Return, submit, remember. The Lord has listened to your affliction. Verse 12, he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. The way Sarah's hand was against Hagar, now Ishmael's hand will be against everyone's, most notably Israel's. Verse 13, the response. Praise God for the divine intervention, and yet we're not automatons and robots. Israel, in light of the God who hears, who sees, who comforts, in light of the God who promises and will surely bring it to pass, what are you going to do? Will we be like Abram and Sarai in Genesis 16, or will we be like Hagar, this lowly servant? She speaks back. She calls the name of the Lord. You are God who sees me. That's probably what I would translate it. You are God who sees, but ro'i means sees me. You are the God who is seeing me. For she said, truly, I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Be'er Lachai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. It's the well of the living one. She's in the way of the wilderness. God, as it were, confronts her, and it becomes a well springing up into eternal life. That's what happens when you meet with God and respond in faith. That barrenness, that turmoil, can be transformed, actually, into life. not only in John chapter 4, but it can happen in Hagar's life as well, and in yours. So that's the application, is God has spoken, he's comforting you, he's reminding you of the promise. Will you trust him, even if you have to wait another 15, 20 years? Maybe you will not see it in your life, but will you wait? You have great need of endurance, the scriptures say. And what fuels that endurance is faith. And what fuels that faith is the gospel, which is why the angel of the Lord reminds Abram of the gospel. Which is why I, as a servant, as a messenger of the Lord, remind you of the gospel. We're left on a cliffhanger. Verse 15 and 16. Hagar does bear the son. Abram does name him Ishmael. But verse 16 is almost identical to the very beginning. Nothing has changed. And you're left waiting now what's going to happen in the story. Again, excellent storytelling. Abram is 86 years old. Literally, he's a son of 86. When Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Abram, you still got 13 years to go. What are you going to do? Are you going to walk by faith? Are you going to live by faith? Are you going to trust the God who is ever faithful? And that's what I will ask you, and I will leave off with, is will you trust this God? Or will you resort to human wisdom? Will you resort to the arm of the flesh? Will you appropriate culturally acceptable norms? Or will you just wait? And as a song I remember hearing years ago, will you worship while you're waiting? Let's close in prayer. If you're looking for cross references, Isaiah 30 is a very good one. I was going to bring it up. And Galatians 4 is Paul's own spirit-enlightened commentary on this. Isaiah 30, Galatians 4, it's way too late, so let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who sees. We saw that in Psalm 113, that you don't just see the heavens and the earth, but you humble yourself. And you see those who are in affliction, the poor, the destitute, the needy, the widow. But Father, you're not content with merely looking, but you're the God who acts. And Father, it's going to take more than 13 years for the ultimate fulfillment of this promise to Abram to come to pass. It's actually going to await the coming of Christ. As Israel themselves were waiting for a son. Father, we thank you that Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be exploited or grasped, but rather with the mindset of a servant, of a slave. He humbled himself by not merely coming into this world through the womb, but he lived in a world full of sin, and even worse, he died upon a cross for sinners. Thank you, Father, that you didn't just see us in our affliction and offer us petty cliches, but actually you intervened. That this servant, this angel, this messenger of the Lord intervened in Genesis 16. And Father, we thank you that ultimately your Christ intervened for us 2,000 years ago. That he would identify with us and he would say that God has not forsaken you. That God has seen and that God cares. And so, Father, we pray that we would be encouraged by this message, but then even as Paul tells the Corinthians, that they would then comfort others with the comfort they have been comforted with. At Christmas time, Lord, so many people are downcast and broken and lonely, and whether physically or materially or spiritually barren, they're sad. And help us to remind them that there's a God who cares. There's an El Roi, and that they can find life in the wilderness. If they would only trust and obey, that they would return and submit. Help us as Christians, Lord, to trust you. He who spared not his only son, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Father, give us everything we need in the trial, for the trial, through the trial. And Father, we pray that you would work fruit into our lives and that your name would be glorified. Lord, we want to just wait, and we say we struggle with it. So help us, remind us afresh with your words, and sustain us through the trial, Lord. Help us as a church to encourage one another with such words. Father, we thank you, for Genesis 16, but we thank you that in Genesis 16 you have disclosed to us who you are. Help us to now rest in that promise in Christ, we ask in his name. Amen.